Good morning. It's so good to see all of you, and it's great to be here with you this morning, looking together into God's Word. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 20 this morning. So if you have your own Bible there and could turn to that, that'll be very helpful. We'll be tracking right through this chapter from beginning to end. It's a short chapter, 15 verses. If you don't have your Bible with you, that's fine. Just pluck one out of the pew rack in front of you there. We're looking for page 1040, just like the tax form, and find Revelation 20, and we'll be in good shape. Revelation 20 comes near the end of the book. There's a lot of water under the bridge in Revelation by the time we get here. In Revelation 19, the paragraph at the end of that chapter, just before the passage we're about to read, John has described the final judgment. Christ has come riding on a white horse, and he has come as a military leader to conquer evil and to bring evil and oppression and injustice and persecution of God's people to an end. John was primarily thinking of the Roman Empire in which he lived, which was persecuting Christians, and under which he himself and other Christians that he knew were suffering. But what he says there has relevance to all people everywhere who are believers living out their lives, seeking to be faithful to Christ within systems that themselves are rebellious against God and His ways. I think that probably describes the culture in which we live in as well. And so that final day of judgment at the end of chapter 19 looks forward, and then in chapter 20, John comes back to the period just after Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to God's right hand. So I believe what he's doing in chapter 20 is really describing the period in which we live, in which he lived, in which we now live, prior to the final judgment, and then he takes us right up to the final day of judgment. Let's read Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for a battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. May God bless to our hearts this reading from his word. In a little town in eastern Germany called Colmar, there is an altarpiece in a church that's very famous to art historians. I didn't know anything about it till I started studying this particular passage and was trying to think of something that might illustrate this passage. It's called the Isenheim Altarpiece, and it's one of the most famous of all 16th century works of art. Shows up in textbooks. I've seen pictures of it. I've certainly never seen it, but it is an impressive piece of artwork. It's a combination of painting and sculpture, and it has huge panels that stand behind the altar up at the front of the church. Most of the time, these panels unfold into three panels, like most altarpieces do. But this altarpiece is very unusual because at certain times of the liturgical year, it is unfolded into four panels. The first panel depicts the Annunciation of the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. The second panel depicts the adoration of Jesus by the angels, described in Luke chapter 2. The third panel is a beautiful picture of the Virgin Mary with her child Jesus adoring him herself. And the fourth and final panel is the most stunning. Jesus appears in midair with his arms outstretched and his hands showing the nail marks in them. He has risen from the dead. The tomb stands below him in sort of gray tones, with the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb knocked out on the ground. And he's in multicolor, vivid, startling colors, midair, arms outstretched, ascending into heaven to take his place of triumph, seated at God's right hand, victorious over death. Four panels depicting the incarnation and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Now, Revelation chapter 20 also unfolds in four panels. You can see the four panels. If you've got an ESV there, our pew Bibles are ESVs, you can see the four panels marked out in the four paragraphs of the passage. And they're vivid paragraphs that have exciting imagery in them, and each one tells an exciting story that's a different segment of the history of God's people from the time that the Isenheim altarpiece leaves off, the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, to the final judgment. So what we have here are these four paragraphs, these four panels describing the church down through history. Let's look at each of these four panels. We begin with the binding of Satan. I'm going to read the paragraph again so we can get it in front of us. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Anytime an angel comes down from heaven in the book of Revelation, he brings with him a heavenly perspective on earthly events. And that's what's happening here. This angel is a cosmic policeman. He's holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is not hell. Hell is the lake of fire that's mentioned a couple of times in this passage and elsewhere in the book of Revelation, from which there is no exit. The bottomless pit, though, is this abyss where Satan lives with his minions and out of which all kinds of evil pour forth in the book of Revelation. And what John is communicating to us here, because this is what the angel communicated to him, is that God holds the key to that bottomless pit where Satan is located. God has Satan under his thumb and in control. He's got the key to the bottomless pit, and he has a great chain in his hand, this angel does. The angel sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So basically, Satan has been thrown into this place where God has him secure. He's not in hell yet. Eventually, he's going to exit from this place, but he is secure there. God has sealed him there. God's angel has seized the dragon, and Satan is there in the bottomless pit under God's control. And there's a reason why he's there. We find that reason in verse 3, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. What does that mean? It's a little bit puzzling. So he's there so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years are ended. The first thing we want to know is, what is this 1,000 years? Well, it's a round number, and like most numbers in the book of Revelation, it's symbolic. It comes straight out of the Old Testament. It comes out of Psalm 90, verse 4, where the psalmist says that to the Lord, 1,000 years are as yesterday, and like a watch in the night. In other words, the 1,000 years is a period of time that to those who were suffering the oppression and injustice of the wicked and rebellious systems of the world that are making life hard for Christians and hard for everybody else, for that matter, too, but particularly hard for Christians, Christians suffering under that, it seems like 1,000 years till God brings all this injustice to an end. But God has it in control. In his time scheme, it's only a blip on the chronology. It's just like one day. That's what the 1,000 years, I think, means. What does it mean that Satan was placed in this secure area, this abyss, and sealed there so that he might not deceive the nations any longer? Well, remember, Satan is the great deceiver. John's reminded us of that in verse 2. He's called him the dragon, that ancient serpent. And he's reminded us of Genesis chapter 3 and what Satan does. Satan deceives. He deceived Eve. He deceived Adam. He's deceiving people down through the generations, and he's been sequestered in this abyss so that the gospel might go forth through apostles like the Apostle John, and through Christians like you and me who share the gospel at work, in the way we live, and in the words we use, and in the friends we make, and who we associate with to share the gospel with them. The reason Satan's deceptive power has been curbed, is so that we might bear witness to the gospel. So panel number one reminds us of something very, very important. It reminds us that God has the chaos and evil that we see around us in the world all over the place under control. We do not need to be gripped with anxiety and fear by what we read in the news. You know, we're just inundated with news, aren't we? I'm old enough to remember a time when we were not inundated with news. When you watch the news at night one time at 5:30 or 6 o'clock, depending on what time zone you were in, and that was it. Now we get news 24/7. Alerts on our phone, all kinds of breaking news running under the TV screen, you know, all this kind of stuff. And it's all bad, isn't it? You know, the news is all bad for a reason. We're designed as human beings to pay attention to bad news. When bad news comes, our anxiety levels go up, and that sends us into action. And the people that sell advertising know that. We pay attention when there's bad news. So we're inundated with bad news, and it's very easy to get discouraged and anxious about all the bad news. You know, you think about Easter time this year. Easter time was a time of immense bad news. Right before Easter, a bomb went off in Belgium and the airport and at one of the important metro stations there killed a bunch of people. It was all over the news cycle. When ISIS finally weighed in on why they had done this, they said it was because of the Crusades hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. That's why they had bombed Belgium, which for some reason they thought was a Christian country. Bad news, deeply worrying, profoundly concerning. It looks like, when we see something like that, that Satan is in control. Not long after that, I was reading the New York Times, and I read the print edition when I can, and it, way down in the middle of the paper, in the lower right-hand corner of one of the pages, was a little paragraph. It was not long after the Belgium bombings, and it said, "Man in Bangladesh hacked to death on the street." I thought, you know, my alarms went off, and I read this paragraph, and sure enough, it was a Christian who had been hacked to death on the street in Bangladesh because he had converted from Islam to Christianity. He'd actually converted years earlier. And the people that murdered him just wanted to remind everybody, we will catch up with you one day if you convert from Islam to Christianity. Again, you know, we get alarmed. We think this is horrible. Is God really in control? And then we had the bomb that went off in Pakistan, Easter Sunday morning. Little families coming out of church, Christian families, coming out of church, meeting in a park so their kids could play and enjoy Easter Sunday with picnics, and a suicide bomber comes in there, blows himself up, kills 79 people, 29 of them children at play, injures 341. And we think, God, are you really in control here? And then, you know, we look at the news cycle surrounding the election season in our own country. You know, the minute we start thinking, oh, well, that's just happening out there, we begin thinking about this election campaign and just the moral bankruptcy of this election campaign on both sides is really discouraging if we think about it too long. But the minute we start pointing fingers at politicians and thinking how horrible that thing was that that person said, we immediately, if we're honest with ourselves, have to look deep within ourselves and discover pride and a tendency to bully and get our own way and a tendency to greed and to act on the basis of fear within ourselves. And once again, we think, Lord, chaos and sin and rebellion against you is everywhere. It's within me. What am I going to do? And panel one, paragraph one of Revelation 20 says, take a deep breath and remember God is in control. Did you notice that God didn't even attack Satan himself here? He just sent one of his underlings. Satan and God are not equals. This is not two sides to the force. God created Satan as one among hundreds of thousands of numberless servants of his, angels, and Satan rebelled against God. He's a rebellious angel. So God didn't even think twice about going himself to deal with Satan. He sent his cosmic policeman, the angel, to deal with Satan, and that's how he took care of him. God is so much stronger than the evil around us. John was in a world that was just as chaotic, just as rebellious, just as difficult to live in, more so, really, than the world in which we live in. And he wrote to remind people, we don't need to worry. What we do need to do, and this is the other message of paragraph one, is we need to be busy about the work of proclaiming the gospel, because the reason we have this merciful 1,000 years before God finally deals with evil once and for all and wipes it off the map, the reason for that delay is so that the gospel can be preached. Satan is locked up so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So instead of being anxious, we need to get busy about the work of the mission field and proclaiming the gospel and witnessing and communicating the gospel to others around us. That brings us to the second paragraph, panel 2, verses 4 through 6. Here, John wants to encourage those to whom he writes that even though they know many people who are faithful Christians who have died, they have been faithful to Jesus and they have died. Some of them have died precisely because they have been faithful to Jesus. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. That even death, the death of people who love Jesus, cannot frustrate the purposes of God. But in fact, those who have died in Christ have experienced something that John calls the first resurrection. If we are united with Christ by faith, we are experiencing the first part of the first resurrection. And when we die, that resurrection is complete, because death, even though it might seem like, from our perspective here on earth, death is something where Satan gets the victory with the loss and the grief that accompany it, John says, no, Satan does not get the victory in death. Yes, we grieve over those whom we love, who have passed away and who have been united with Christ by faith. Of course, we grieve their absence, and that's appropriate. But they have only gone to life with God. Remember what Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11? We can't forget, John not only wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote the Gospel of John, and it's only in the Gospel of John that we read John 11, where Martha says to Jesus, Jesus, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. And you remember Jesus' response was, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The first resurrection begins now when we embrace Christ in faith and initiate life with him, a life that extends right past our death into the presence of God. So John wants to encourage those to whom he is writing. Do you have loved ones who are faithful to Christ through their lives, who have died and gone on? Sure, you miss them, but they are with Christ. Verse 6 says, they are happy and holy. The word blessed in verse 6 just means happy. What's going on up there? What is happening with our loved ones who have died? John says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. They are perfected and they are happy. They're reigning with Christ in heaven. They're reigning throughout this 1,000 years that we live through. They're reigning with him now. That brings us to the third panel, verses 7 through 10. Satan's final defeat. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Something that is important for us to notice about verses 7 and 8. When Satan's released from his prison, where he's been for 1,000 years, that abyss, notice that he comes out to do precisely the same thing that he always did before he went in. Satan is a deceiver. So when we read down in verse 10 that God throws the devil into the lake of fire and sulfur where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever, and we kind of wince and think, isn't that awfully cruel? We have to remember Satan hasn't changed. He hasn't learned anything. And in fact, if God extended mercy to Satan in the lake of fire and said, if you'll only submit to me, you can come out, he wouldn't. That's not who he is. He's a deceiver from beginning to end, verse 2. He's that ancient serpent. John wants to remind us of Genesis 3 and the deceiving nature of Satan. The other thing we need to notice about verses 7 and 8 is that Satan goes to work to deceive again. This reminds us that we need to be aware of Satan's deceiving ability even in the present. Yes, his ability to deceive the nations has been curtailed. But we know from Revelation chapter 12 that even though Satan has been defeated and thrown down to the earth, that the earth needs to be wary of Satan still. Why? Because he's still the deceiver. Remember how Satan deceived Eve? It's worth reading Genesis chapter 3 every now and again to remind ourselves of how Satan works. God put Eve and Adam in this wonderful garden, and told them they could eat of any of the fruits of any of the trees in the garden, except for one, the one in the midst of the garden. You remember what Satan said to Eve? The serpent came to Eve and said, "Has God truly said you may not eat of any of the trees of the garden?" And Eve's very smart and, of course, called him on that and said, "Oh, no, you got that wrong. He didn't say don't eat of any of the trees of the garden. He said you may eat of any of the trees of the garden, just don't eat of the one in the midst of the garden." So then Satan changed his tactics and he mixed truth with falsehood. He said, God doesn't want you to eat of that because if you eat of that, you'll know the difference between good and evil. Well, of course, that was true. They would learn the difference between good and evil. They had known nothing of evil before. And they would know the difference if they ate from the tree. But the devil made it sound like that was something good, to know the difference between good and evil, that God was withholding from Eve and Adam. Eve's big mistake, followed dutifully by Adam, was to trust the devil and his deceptions that God was withholding good from them by his command, and not to trust God that God was good and for them. And even though they might be confused by his command, they should trust him that he's good and his command was good and for life. So it is with Satan still. He comes to deceive us. We need to be aware of his deceptions. John tells us here that there will come a time when evil will grow so great that Satan will actually deceive many, many people. They will number like the sand of the sea, the people that Satan has deceived, and they will range themselves against God and his people in verse 9 and seek to attack them. What are Satan's deceptions today? Well, Satan wants to deceive us that the commands of God are not for us, but they are against us. Honor your father and mother. But that costs a lot of money, to honor my father and mother, to take care of my ailing parents. God says, do it anyway in his command. Do I believe Satan that I'll be better off having the money I would have spent taking care of my parents? Or do I believe God that I'll be better off honoring my parents? God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Do I believe Satan that, wow, this could be very pleasurable? Or do I believe God that that is the way of death? God says, you shall not steal. But if I cheat on my taxes or take a little something at work that doesn't really belong to me, I'll not only kind of get back at my employer, who really honestly is sort of unfair anyway, isn't he? I mean, doesn't he or she deserve this? Moreover, I could use that extra money. That's what Satan says. God says, oh, don't steal stuff. It's not right. It's the way to death, not the way to life. You shall not bear false witness. But if I spread a little gossip, that's so fun. And honestly, I'm just warning people against others that might. No, it's the way to death, not the way to life. You shall not covet, but my neighbor has so much that I would like. Maybe if I think hard about how they got that and engender a little jealousy in myself, it will motivate me to work harder and do better than them so they'll be jealous of me. God says, that's the way to death. Satan says, no, no. God's withholding something good from you here. Satan is a deceiver. We need to be aware of his deceptive tactics. It's sad but true that he's going to continue deceiving until God finally deals with him. And look at how easily God deals with him. Verses 9 and 10, if we need reminding, God's in control of evil. I mean, this battle is nothing. Satan gets all excited. He gets all these people. He's deceived. He thinks he's going to create havoc for the people of God and tackle them and destroy them, and it's all going to be great, and he's going to triumph. Verse 9, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That was it. God was just like, you're done. He's thrown into the lake of fire. There's no exit. from the lake of fire. There was exit from the abyss. There is no exit from the lake of fire. He's down there with others, the beast, the wicked and oppressive, unjust system of government that has made life so hard for people in the Roman Empire, and such rebellious systems have made life hard for people down through history. That's the beast. The false prophet, lest we think religious people are exempt from the being in the lake of fire. There's a false prophet down there, very religious person, badly motivated, trying to convince people of the wrong thing in order to enrich himself and to get power for himself. That's the way he's depicted in the book of Revelation. Then we come to this fourth and final panel, verses 11 to 15, and in many ways, this is the most sobering part of the whole passage, because the other parts are kind of abstract, a lot of symbolism, kind of difficult, different viewpoints of interpretation. Verses 11, 15 are extraordinarily lucid, and so we need to pay careful attention to them because they are also very sobering. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Who is the judge of the final judgment? Well, the judge is clearly God. He's absolutely pure. That's why the throne is white. White is a color of purity in the book of Revelation, because stains are so easy to see on white cloth. It's just a symbol. Then I saw a great white throne. The throne is white because God is pure. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Why do earth and sky flee away? Because he is the creator of the earth and the sky. They are in the presence of the very one who made them. So who is this judge? This judge is none other than God himself, the creator of the heaven and the earth. Who gets judged? Absolutely everybody. Look at how emphatic John is about this in verses 12 to 14. I saw the dead, great and small, from the most powerful, wealthiest billionaire, president of the greatest country that ever existed on the face of the earth, to the lowest poverty-stricken child wherever she may live, all great and small stand before the throne. The dead, even the dead in the sea, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead. Will those appear who have already died? Yes, they'll appear. Will they appear if they've died and their bodies have decomposed and been lost? They're in the sea? They've been buried at sea? Yes, they will arise. Absolutely everybody, no exceptions whatsoever, will appear before the judgment seat of God. On what basis are they judged? Well, John talks about books. He says there are two types of books. There is a book for each person, apparently. That's why it's plural. And pretty clearly, what's written in that book is what that person has done. End of verse 12, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So that's one set of books. Covers the good and the evil things that we have all done. And I don't know about you, but when I think about my judgment according to the good and evil things that I have done, that strikes a little bit of fear in my soul. Because I absolutely know that my evil deeds far outweigh my good ones. And that is why I am so grateful that John did not leave it there. There is another book. And he mentions this other book twice. He only mentions the book that has a record of our deeds in it once, and he quickly moves on to this other book he mentions twice that he calls the book of life. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And down in verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We get the distinct impression that the book of life is the place to be. The record of things I've done, good and evil, okay. I don't know what that is, a little bit disturbing, but I want my name in that book of life. I need to be sure my name is in the book of life. If my name is in the book of life, the other book with the record of my good and evil deeds will take care of itself. The critical thing is for my name to be in the book of life. How can I make sure my name is in the book of life? Well, John's book of Revelation is a book you have to read from beginning to end to make sense of the parts. That's why it's often so confusing. In order to make sense of any little bit of Revelation, you really kind of have to interpret it against the whole book. And it turns out that the book of life is mentioned in more than one place in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 13, right at the end of verse 8, John gives us the full title of the book of life. I'm so glad he did. The full title of the book of life at the end of verse 8 of chapter 13 is the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Why was the Lamb slain? Well, chapter 5, verse 9 tells us why the Lamb was slain. Let's turn there. The four living creatures and the 24 elders tell us why the Lamb was slain. They are singing praise, just as we did a few moments ago, to the Lamb who was slain. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. That scroll, by the way, contains the sufferings of God's people. Christ is worthy to open it because he too has suffered. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The Lamb's book of life, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, is a list of those who have relied upon the death of Christ as a sacrifice for their sins, who have been ransomed from a rebellion against God by the work of Jesus on the cross. His death has ransomed them. They have done nothing to deserve that ransoming. God in his mercy ransomed them from their sins. How do you make sure that your name is in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain? You trust, you rely, you rely on Christ for salvation. And then, of course, that other book is not unimportant. It contains a list of, yes, the many, many, many bad things that we have done, but also the good things after we have trusted in Christ that God has enabled us to do by the power of His Holy Spirit and serve as the fruit and the proof that, yes, we really are a part of the people of God. It's not at all that God adds up the good and evil deeds in that book and decides who lives and who doesn't. He looks at whose name is in the book of life, and if our name is there in the book of life, yes, that other book takes care of itself. It's wonderful news, really. It's the gospel. And without that gospel, Revelation 20 isn't good news. But with it, it is wonderful news. The Isenheim altarpiece that I described at the beginning of our study together has another panel on it. It's actually down at the bottom of the altar, across the foundation of the altar that holds up the table on which the communion elements are placed. And stretched across the bottom part of that altar is the body of the dead Jesus. He's lying there like a foundation, holding up the altar and the whole four-paneled altar piece. And next to him is Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, taking care of the Savior whom she loves. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, who during Jesus' lifetime thought her son was crazy and was offended by him, but then after his death trusted him for salvation, perhaps even before his death. These two women are tending the body of their Savior. It's not that because of the good deeds they have done, they're worthy to tend the body of Jesus. It's because the death of Jesus has enabled them to be a part of the people of God and to experience salvation through union with Christ by faith. Not because of what they have done, but because of what He did for them, dying the death that they deserved. That foundational picture is the good news that the Isenheim altarpiece depicts. And the death of Jesus is the good news that lies at the foundation of Revelation chapter 20. My hope is that if any of you here have not trusted Christ for salvation, you will. And that all of us here who have trusted him for salvation will be not anxious about the evil around us, but optimistic about God's ability to triumph over evil and busy about the good task of proclaiming the gospel to others. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for the good news of the death of Jesus on the cross and the good news that he has conquered physical death and that he has been resurrected from the dead to your right hand where he reigns over evil and one day will bring it to an end. Thank you, oh God, for the mercy of the millennium, that we now live in a period when many, many, many more people can join the ranks of those like Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who've trusted Christ for salvation and forgiveness from their sins. We pray that many will, and we pray that we would be effective witnesses to that gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.